Reading in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 29, verse 5. And thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, Hebrews 1, from verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Our time is usually limited on a Lord's Day afternoon. And that means we have to get straight into our subject. I don't suppose we have the time to look at the verses that we have read from Hebrews 1. But I do want us to do this. And I had this in mind in the first place anyway. That as we come to this second reading in this book, 5, 6, 7 verses, when we come to this section, I think that we ought to keep in our minds, as we are reading these three verses, the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, just a short, brief word on yesterday. We looked at the first four verses, and we closed in a discussion on the matter of Aaron and his sons being washed with water. Now, whether that was clear in minds or not, I don't know. But we haven't got time to go over that again. But that was the point that we reached. And it was the first point of importance, as far as I can see, in the matter of the setting up, inauguration, and the consecration of a company of worshippers of a priesthood. And we said very, very simply that it meant new birth. Now, I underline that's the starting point. And after all said and done, with every one of us in our spiritual lives, in our spiritual experience, that was the start. It wasn't our work, it was God's work. God's work. Born of God is the way the Epistle of John puts it. And That is the starting point in our spiritual experience. Now, having said that, I want to proceed, but it's to go through this chapter in an orderly way. We'll have to try and get each concept clear in our minds before we move on to another. Now, in the next three verses that we have read this afternoon, there's something distinctive about them. For instance, yesterday we were talking about Aaron and his sons. You can run down the rest of this chapter and you'll get that expression again and again, Aaron and his sons. And remember what we said yesterday, that it would look at the church, but in the character of a family of worshippers, a family of priests. Now, when we come to these three verses that we are going to deal with today, there isn't any mention of Aaron's sons. Now, that must be borne in mind, I think. That, to me, is important. What is said in these three verses has to do with Aaron. His sons are not mentioned in these three verses that we have read. Now, there is something, as I said, unique about it, because we have Aaron in a more striking way, a type of Christ. He stands alone. I don't quite know a passage to parallel this in its uniqueness. We have, as we say, Aaron the high priest on his own being clothed, and then he is anointed. Now, those are the two subjects that are going to be before us today. I will be satisfied, I'll be happy if in our talk together we say sufficient to elucidate what would come before us in the garments of Aaron at one, and then to go on to speak about his being anointed as high priest. In this, of course, he is again the type of our Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. Oh no, Bishop of the Hebrews says he is our great high priest. Aaron was never that. Aaron was high priest. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, is our great high priest. Now, I just thought that we might just talk together about the garments of Aaron. Now, I'm quite happy if you want to pop over into chapter 28 to gather a little bit out of that. That would be quite good to augment what we have in chapter 29 in these two verses, 5 and 6. Something we could say, just in addition to what I have said, with regard to the first chapter of Hebrews, we have read the seven passages of Scripture. We know these things very well, don't we? We have read the seven Old Testament Scriptures that are found in Hebrews 1. Remember, we have seven statements with regard to his person, followed by seven Old Testament Scriptures. And they all converge upon his greatness, the greatness of Christ, who he is. Even there, you see, you have that striking scripture, he loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee above thy fellows. There again, he is unique in his anointing above his companions. And so this would lead us to say, wouldn't it, to come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, today is a divine priest. He's a divine person. And, well, I'm sure that will come before us if we spend a little bit of time talking about the garments. Now, I put it this way this afternoon. Any questions that are to be asked, well, now, would be a good thing, perhaps, to ask them of the company. And you may be a greater, more adequate answers, I don't know, but let's have questions asked to the company, not just to the individual sitting here on the seat.
Is there a distinction between the garments of Aaron and the garment of his sons that you refer back to chapter 28? There is a difference between the garments.
Oh yes, their garments are linen garments, aren't they? Linen garments, and I think I would connect that, Willie, with what is said in the second chapter of 1 Peter that Frank brought before us last night, that we are a holy priesthood. Whatever you like to say about fine linen, you might say you'd rather have it practical righteousness or righteousness, but holiness will do. And I have always thought that the fact that his sons were clad in the linen garments would point us directly to what Peter says about the priesthood as being a holy priesthood.
So the garments of the high priest were distinctive in that they were embroidered.
That's right.
The ordinary priests, they were simply white.
Right. Yes, there was that which spoke of the many glories, glories of the high priest. I tell you what, there is one little link, you know, with the first chapter of Hebrews again, just not turning to it, but you will remember that where you get the details with regard to the ephod and the girdle of the ephod, that it was, the description starts with gold. Gold, then is it blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. But it starts with gold, and you remember a little further on in the book of Exodus, you learn how they did this. And they beat the gold into thin plates, and they cut it into thin wires, and they wove it. They wove it, and very striking, isn't it? It says, into the blue, into the purple, into the scarlet, suggesting whatever the other glories, other colours, signify, what was entwined around the whole lot was that which speaks of what is divine. And therefore, you can't miss that, can you? There's a connecting link with the first chapter of Hebrews, as clear as anything, isn't there?
Yes.
The gold wires intertwined throughout.
Is the embroidery that embellishes the garment, is that given to indicate the glories of the office or the glories of the person who fills the office?
Well, they're the glories of his person, aren't they? Certainly the gold is his person, you see. And now, on this matter that was raised the other night about official glory, you see, I quite agree that we wouldn't take up the idea of office. It's we were saying, you know, that we are priests in connection with relationship, which is a much more touching matter than what officialdom is. But we do think, don't we, about the Lord Jesus as having an office. He has official glories to fill, and I think that a lot of the embroidery in the colours I'm talking about, in the parts of the peace garments, would speak of the many official glories which the Lord Jesus has as well as in his priestly position. Mm-hmm.
So in Hebrews 1 you have this... I'm saying in Hebrews 1 you have his priestly glories, he made purgation. And then he sat down. Then you have his glories as son and as heir, as creator and as superior to angels. They would be the very glories that would be seen in his garments.
Yes, but when I say official, I'm thinking, for instance, of the purple and maybe the scarlet, and these set forth his even a regal idea of glory, and you can't really think of this, can you, without your mind going and thinking about the future aspect of his Melchizedek priesthood. There they are.
Yes, the objection, of course, is to the mistranslation in the King James Version, serve me in the office of a priest, when it's simply to serve me as priest.
Yes.
Because the in the office of a priest is simply language that the bishops used because they borrowed it from the place where they came from.
Mm.
In man's world, the office that is filled frequently is deemed to add honor and dignity to the person who fills it. Oh, such and such a person must be very important for his job. But in spiritual things, it is the person who adds dignity to the office. And even when we see in the detail of the various colors, indicative perhaps of the various official glories of the Lord, in each case, it is because of who it is that fills the office that the dignity is manifested.
And there's a practical expression in the person of the Lord Jesus. We beheld his glory, so that there's been garments, I understand, speak of character, and that wonderful character of the person of the Lord Jesus has been seen here in manhood. And I suppose that links up with the thought that in your mind, Father, all of the anointing that look for, we think about the anointing, the Spirit of the Lord, the character expressed in those multi-glories that were woven into the garment have been seen in the person of the Lord Jesus.
Oh yes, that's right.
It says that, doesn't it, that the garments are for beauty and for glory.
Right, yes, yes.
That brings out in an exquisite way the glories of Christ.
Yes, yes.
Now, would you not say that the blue and scarlet would relate to his moral glories?
Now, how do you bring the scarlet in with moral glory?
Because doesn't the scarlet speaks of the excellence of manhood,
mm-hmm.
and the blue speaks of his character as the heavenly one.
Yes, the robe that is mentioned. We're not taking them on turn, but never mind. The robe of the ephod was all of blue. Now, it's wholly of blue. It's exactly the same word which is used in the fourth chapter of Numbers, when we are told that the only article of furniture that was covered with a cloth of blue visibly was the ark. And it says, wholly of blue. And it's exactly the same expression here, wholly of blue. So whatever you think about it, whether we think of him here in his life here, the blue was in evidence. Whether we think of him where he is as priest, the blue is in evidence. And so it's exactly the same word, worth looking at, wholly of blue. And it tells it, doesn't it, of the heavenly character of his priesthood. I know, Michael, is a striking verse in Hebrews. I think I never cease to wonder upon this verse, you know. It's in Hebrews 2, and it says, such a high priest becomes us. Tremendous statement, you know. I can maybe understand the description, it became him, but oh, how precious this passage is. And it's really saying, isn't it, that the kind of priest that suits you and me is a heavenly priest. How striking that is, isn't it? Such a high priest becomes us.
When the verse says, take these garments and put them upon Aaron, is this the order in which the garments were put on?
Both. Yes, that's right. They're the opposite, of course, the opposite order to what they've got in the previous chapter. In fact, it almost fits in a way, with the general trend of you start at God's side first. And here he puts them on, of course, and naturally he's got to put the undergarment on first, hasn't he? He's got to put the bridal coat on first. And so that comes here first, doesn't it?
So in view of the limited time, could we just look at them in the order in which they come?
Yes, but that's what I had in mind. It's the order in which he put them on. And let's come back to what we've been saying about linen, for instance. We've said, all right, holy priesthood. Well, at the same time, we've come across a verse, haven't we, in our reading this afternoon, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, it says, he loved righteousness.
Isn't it
loved righteousness, isn't it? And hated lawlessness. Therefore, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. There you may have the answer, simply to that undergarment, that which speaks of his intrinsic righteousness. That is the basis of his priesthood. It is a man marked by righteousness. That is it.
You're probably giving us more credit than we deserve in assuming that we know what these garments are. Could you just tell us simply what kind of garments they were and what they represent?
Well, they represent the different characteristics of his priesthood. We get a picture here, of course, of actual garments. We can get a picture of actual colours. Many have tried to draw it and make sketches of it in order to try and convey something to us of its beauty. And but really, they are conveying to us moral things, aren't they? Glories of Christ, that which tells of him and in his various glories and the function that he goes through as our great high priest.
When did he wear them, George?
That's a big question. That's a big question. I tell you when he did wear them.
I do, yeah.
He wore them on the day he was consecrated. But after that, I don't know. And people have made suggestions, but I wouldn't risk saying anything about it, but I'm quite certain he put them on the day of his consecration.
He wore linen garments
on the Day of Atonement, of course. Obviously, it was a matter of holiness, wasn't it? A matter of the sin offering and the Day of Atonement. That was the call for holiness and righteousness. Therefore, you had the linen garments. But I don't know. I've heard this argued out over my life, and there's no answer to it, is there really, to when he put them on, if he ever put them on.
But does it not bring out the point that we made yesterday, that the tax falls short?
That's right.
Because whereas these garments represent features of Christ himself, these features are intrinsically in him. You wouldn't require garments in the case of Christ. And so he put them on the day of consecration, as you say. But
There's only one point. I've questioned what it is, but I can't tell you the answer. It says on the Day of Atonement, when he was finished his work inside, it says he put on other garments. Now, I don't know what those other garments were. I can't say what they were.
We're not told, are we?
No. We're not told, you see, we're not told. I suppose that each priest, of course, when he took his place to fill the place, I suppose he put them on, but I don't know very much about it. I wouldn't risk speaking dogmatically about it.
Well,
So is that all right about the coat? Are you happy about that, Ernie?
Yes.
It's what is the basis, the base,
yes,
the undergarment, it speaks of that righteousness that's marked him. Now, we come then to the robe of the ephod, and we've said a little bit about it, but somebody can say a little bit more, I'm sure, about the blue. It's a very attractive colour, isn't it? We're all attracted, aren't we, by the colour of blue. It's something we say day after day, day after day, except infant doctor when it rains. But in a general way, we on a fine day, then of course we see the blue above us and we are used to it. A colour that is soothing to the eyes, we say. And the heavenly colour. Oh, the young people can understand that today, can't they? A heavenly colour. We look up and we see the blue, and this speaks of the one who is in heaven, a heavenly man, characterized by this all of blue. You and me, because we are a heavenly people, such a high priest becomes us. Wonderful, that I tell you, it's marvelous, isn't it?
Yes, and of course it bears out the idea of character again. It's the character of heaven. And the character of heaven has been seen down here in this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly man.
Even when he moved here, he was still in heaven, wasn't he?
Son of man, who was in heaven, that's right, yes, yes.
So I'm quite happy with Michael's reference to the blue. I don't know about the scarlet being a moral character, but I'm sure the blue is.
Yes, yes, I think so. The next one, if nobody had anything to say about the blue, you know, there's a lot of things to be said about this, you know. Brothers are sitting saying nothing this afternoon, and there's a lot to be said, I'm sure, if you just give it a bit of thought to what you know about the blue. Heavenly colour. Fringe of our garments, what about that, Jimmy? Ribbon of blue, something to remember, isn't it? A lot of years, you know, for a lot of years as a young brother, I thought that meant, well, it had to be seen by all. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say, it says that ye shall see it, you shall see it, and remember. And we've got to learn, haven't we, that we are a heavenly people.
Well, I was going to quote the scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, when someone had said something, as you referred to Christ as the heavenly one. It says, such as the heavenly one, such also the heavenly ones.
But we are the heavenly ones through infinite grace, aren't we? Now, the next one is the ephod. Now, somebody can tell us about this ephod. Talking, Ernie, about the order in which these pieces of the garments are put. The first list of garments that you have in Exodus 28, the previous chapter, the first list you get, the first mention is the breastplate. Now I'm referring to chapter 28, and now what verse is it now? It's
4,
thank you, that's right. And the first thing it is mentioned is the breastplate. Heads the list. Now when you come to verse 6, where they start to manufacture the garments and make them, the ephod is put first and then the breastplate. But the ephod evidently has an important place. It was the ephod that was made with the colours that we've been talking about, the gold, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, fine twined linen, and the girdle upon it was made of the same. Now isn't this, hasn't been said that this is the real priestly garment, uniquely so, is that right?
Mr. Darby said that the effort was the priestly garment par excellence.
That's right, that. Mm-hmm. Good.
It's the thing that marks out the priest, isn't it? You get it in Samuel, boy who wore the ephod, and then the prophet reminds Eli that God had this in mind even in Egypt, doesn't he? He speaks about when you were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house and chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense and to wear the ephod before me. And of course, when you come to the history of David, on three or four occasions, it becomes very prominent, doesn't it? Whether it's in victory or in rejection or in different circumstances, he learns to make use of it. It's not just on occasions of privilege. No.
He wore it, of course, when he brought the ark back, didn't he? When he brought the ark to Zion, he wore the linen garment, which is a very striking thing, isn't it? Because he was a king, no title of the priesthood really, but there was a character of priesthood coming out in David at that particular point, which makes one think, of course, immediately of a prophetic scene of the Melchizedek priest coming out. With regard to Samuel, of course, somebody has written a book, I probably you've heard of the book, I don't know, called God's Emergency Man. And here was somebody that filled the gap. He was a prophet.
Yes.
But poor old Eli failed and his sons miserably. Here was somebody that filled the ranks for the time being until the king appeared. It's like, isn't it, that ephod has to do with a link with God. It's a link with God. It's a priestly garment. So that comes in here. It's the first, as I said, in the second list. Are we getting through these, Ernie, to your satisfaction?
Where are we up to now?
We've got to the ephod, and that is followed by the best plate. And as we've been saying, I think nobody can miss the point, can they, of the best plate. Whatever we say about the stones and the place of the tribes upon the Lord's, upon the heart of Aaron, the breastplate immediately tells us of his love, doesn't it, of his affections as a priest. I often think about the words, how the apostle speaks in the 8th chapter of Romans, who also maketh intercession for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. They all go together. The two statements seem to go together, although they're in different verses, but one speaks of his intercession and the other speaks of his love. And the reason why the Lord is occupied with us today is because he loves us. And as we say again, the first list of pieces of the garments is the breastplate. Comes first in the first list.
And it is a square. Paul uses the four dimensions in Ephesians, the length and breadth, and depth and height in regard of the love of Christ.
That's right.
Yes. When David asked for an ephod, it wouldn't embrace the breastplate and so on. I suppose it just gave him a link with God in a priestly character. But I suppose the breastplate and all the other garments pertain directly to the high priest.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes, I think so, yes. Well, when you refer to him asking for the ephod, did you say? And it's possibly because that the Urim and Thummim was held there. And that is one of the reasons, I think, that that this breastplate is often called the breastplate of judgment.
Yes.
There was that in it which gave the priest wisdom, or gave to whoever was concerned wisdom to deal with circumstances as they cropped up.
In 1 Samuel 21, you read about Doeg the Edomite, when he slew the 85 priests. It describes them as men who wore the emblem.
Yes. So they were all priests.
They were all priests, and they all wore this.
Yes.
And Aaron alone wore the breastplate there with the Urim and the, what's the other one?
Some of them.
It speaks that in another place, doesn't it? Until there's one that stands up and wears the Urim and the Thummim.
Yes.
That must be speaking unto Christ.
Oh yes, that's right. Yes, that's right. That was a problem, wasn't it, in the days of the return remnant, wasn't it? There wasn't sufficient, there wasn't the wherewithal to make decisions. But thank God, when He comes, He'll make all the decisions perfectly and absolutely. Light and perfection will all be in Him, won't they?
Yes, in Nehemiah 7 it says, and the Tishatha said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up the priest with the Urim and Thummim. And the same verse occurs, of course, in Ezra.
That's right. Yeah.
The characteristic word in chapter 8 about more than one of the functions is that they happened continually, or that they happened always. We get the straightforward statements in Hebrews, don't we, as the background to this, that He ever liveth. The Lord's priestly grace is available ceaselessly on our behalf.
In connection with that, the verse in chapter 28, it says, as it were, the whole of a habergeon, that is being uprent.
Yes.
That the last forever.
Well, that brings us to the girdle. Now, what time have we got, Edwin?
We're here at 4:15. We finished at 4:15.
Right. The girdle, well, I'm sure somebody can tell us what this girdle means. And Joe, can you tell us what the thought behind the girdle is?
Service, isn't it?
That's right, well, that's right. That's the answer we want, isn't it? And It's the Lord Jesus in His service. Now, I was noticing, and I can't say I know why there are differences, but there are differences in Leviticus 8. If you observe what is said about the garments in Leviticus 8, there is an addition there, and it talks about the girdle that was on the coat. There was a girdle on the broidered coat, the one that we've been talking about, the undergarment. There was a girdle on that as well, and they're both mentioned in Leviticus 8. I don't know why, but I'm just saying that it is so. And the happy thought is, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus, He isn't only a servant in an outward way, He's a servant altogether. He's a servant inwardly as well as outwardly. He doesn't just put an outward show of being a servant. The Lord Jesus was really a servant, and He's still really a servant. When the apostle uses the word form of a servant, it's not outward, it's inward, it's real. And so you have two girdles connected with the priest, and inside one which wasn't seen when he had these garments on, and one outward, a servant altogether.
The girdle or belt in each case kept things in proper relation one to the other, in view of the service going on unhindered. Now, that seems significant in this chapter, that the consecration is in view of unhindered service, isn't it? It's not for show.
That's right.
Not only to impress or for... It was in view of service. Now, that's where the chapter leads to, isn't it?
That's right, yes. Yes.
Isn't that what we had in John 13? He gave it himself.
Yes, he laid aside his arm.
But the character of his service eternally will be slightly different, I imagine, in a priestly way.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It says that his servant shall see his face, and that his servant shall serve him. For they shall see his face, so I take it that our service would be maintained by the one who serves on our account even then.
Because it says priests of Christ and of God.
When we get to Ephesians 6, which is over into the warrior's service, but it is a form of service, having the loins girt about. Mm-hmm. With truth. So girding is in view of one kind of service or another.
But a priest is also a warrior, isn't he? Phinehas was a priest and he was a warrior. A priest is a man who can use a sword as well as any other thing.
There were cases, weren't there, when men in the Old Testament seemed to step out of their particular place for a divinely given reason. And we've seen it with David, and there you have it with Phinehas. He joins the warriors for one little episode in his career.
Even warrior activity is only carried out by a priest.
Again, this material of the girl is of the same material as the
people. Right. Yes, well, go on.
Serves within the
day. Yes. Yes, that's right. That's where he serves today, isn't it? That's where he serves today on our behalf, that we might find ourselves there as well as worshippers. Yes. Now, one little point to conclude what you wanted us to do, really, was, and can we just say a little word about the mitre? Then we'll have to go on and have a look at the anointing at the end in verse 7.
He couldn't go into the holiest with his head uncovered, is that the point?
Well, he always had the mitre on, I take it. When he had his regalia on, whenever that was, he had the mitre on. And what seems to make the mitre what it is the holy crown that's referred to here, I think. The holy crown that's referred to here, I think. Now, I take it that when he speaks about the holy crown, he's referring to the golden plate. It says a golden plate elsewhere, doesn't it? And chapter 28?
Yes.
Golden plate. That seems to be what makes the mitre what it is.
Does it not speak of the headship of Christ?
Well...
And the crown would bring out the distinctiveness of his headship.
Yes, yes.
In Leviticus 8, it tells us that the golden plate is the crown.
That's right, it does, that's right, yes. Now, the word mitre, you know, and the word mitre is the same word that is used in the 21st chapter of Ezekiel, where you get the word, take away the diadem until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. There, of course, it seems to be connected with royalty, doesn't it? Kingship. And that's one little aspect in the mitre. Once again, you see, we've had purple and scarlet, and this mitre, all suggesting kingly characteristics which will come out in him in a day to come. But the crown or the plate, I'm interested in this, Michael, in the previous chapter where it talks about that. This is what it says. It shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Now, are we to learn from this that there is somewhere in which the Lord is able to take up what we give in relation to our worship and present it to God in a right manner? Is that a right thought, you think? According to their holy gifts.
I noticed, as you say that, George, I noticed that the Darby translation translates this holy diadem.
That's right. It's the same word. Mm-hmm. It's the same word as in Ezekiel 21, that's right, yes.
But doesn't it seem rather strange to you that a man goes into the presence of God with his head covered, yes, when you think of 1 Corinthians 11?
That's right.
Yes. Why is that difference made? Could you explain, please? Well, why should the high priest, why would it be necessary for him to have a turban on his head to which there was fixed a diadem?
All I can say is that there is this question of that they should be accepted before the Lord. And it has something to do with their gifts. Now, that's how I have understood it. Now, I never thought about him not having any mitre on when he went in. I don't know. And actually, we're not talking here in the type, of course, of him going in. We're talking about his consecration here as a priest, and I don't know whether he would go in with the mitre or not. I don't know, but I've always got a bit of encouragement from this passage. I don't know. I think I remember a brother once pointing this out years ago about the holy gifts, and I think he said to me, "Well, here is his encouragement." He said, "You know, very often as a young brother, you're afraid to get up and give thanks, you're afraid to express yourself, you can't find the suitable words, and you just sit still." And I remember him saying to me, here is one little encouragement. There is that holy crown upon the mitre with regard to the acceptance of our holy gifts. This is an encouragement to a young brother, I think, to see that there is he is there in order to sort out what we have to say in the matter of worship. Is that right, Bill?
Yes, that's right. He is bearing responsibility for the holy things that are presented to Jehovah, yes, and making sure that they are perfect when they get to Jehovah.
That's right.
Yes.
I have a difference here, George, between the sixth verse, the sixth verse, the mitre, and Corinthians 14. Is there not a dispensational difference there?
And what you just say what you're referring to in 1 Corinthians 14?
Mention of the word with hats on.
Oh, I see.
As opposed to this here. Is there a dispensational difference there, George? Because they're in it is in different dispensations, isn't that?
Yes, it is, yes.
And if this is looking towards Christ.
This is the Lord. This is the Lord here, see? This is, yes, the Lord Jesus. And as we say, after all said and done, although they were actual things in the Old Testament, we are talking really about moral truths, aren't we? Really. And I pass that on to any young brother here today who has been a little bit nervous about taking part in a Lord's Day morning meeting. I got encouragement from this, and I pass it on. There he is, ready to sort out our feeble expressions according to his mind. Now that's the list, isn't it? Is that right, Ernie? We've been down them all. Now what about this matter of anointing? We haven't got much time, and I want to do this before we push on. Now Aaron was anointed.
Is the anointing connected with the verse that we read in Hebrews when we translated into the New Testament? The verse in Hebrews, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And think of it in relation to Luke 4. When he, you know, it may of course be quite right to say it refers to his incarnation coming into manhood, but it certainly refers to the time when he was made manifestly here for God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to
That's right.
And I think that the anointing, in the true sense of the word, when we think of it in connection with the person of Christ, it refers to that particular time. There's been a lot of thoughts about it.
I'm quite sure it does, but I was going to say, I know very well there are differences of opinion. I for one, feel, you know, you'll get two anointings in this chapter.
Yeah.
Two anointings. We come to one another night, another reading meeting, but there are two. And the striking thing here is that before any mention of blood, before any mention of sacrifice, or anything of that nature, the priest is anointed. Now that's what I meant when I said at the beginning, there's something unique about this scripture. There is really something distinctive. Aaron is singularly a type of Christ here. As we know, at the waters of baptism, in the beginning of the gospel, the Lord was anointed with the Spirit of God. It came down upon him. There was nothing in him that could tend to turn away, shall we say, the complacency of the dwelling of the Spirit of God. And it did so there when he came into his service.
We do get in Acts 10 a statement to that effect, don't we? God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And in a singular way, perhaps, Luke, who was led to record that, was the one who was given to record his, Luke's Gospel, which perhaps more than the others is an outline of priestly service.
That's right. Yes, the difficulty has been, of course, people have said, well, of course, he doesn't take up priesthood until he is risen from the dead. Of course, that is true. But in Hebrews chapter 2, is it? Made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful, or merciful and faithful high priest. And how is it go again?
Things
pertaining to God, that's right. To make propitiation for the sins of the people and so on. It seems to say, well, yes, he was made like unto his brethren. He became a man. He took up that place in view of taking up a place of priesthood on the other side of death. Well, that's how I would explain
it. I think that's important, because although it's true that his priestly service at God's right hand waited for his ascension to God's right hand, but his priestly service was exemplified when he was here.
Because in Luke 22, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, "I have prayed
That's
for
right.
thee." So I wouldn't go to Peter and say to Peter, "The Lord wasn't a priest while he was here on earth." The anointings of Luke 3 and 4 are entirely different, aren't they? Luke 3 is for his whole service, but Luke 4, the anointing simply in view of the preaching of the glad tidings.
In the Gospel, we read of individuals who came into the good of that which was available through Christ, and throughout the Gospel we get the record of his moral suitability to be taken up as the great high priest over the house of God, and consequent upon his death, resurrection and ascension. But the beginning of the tale is there, isn't it?
Yes, I think so. And Billy has turned this to Luke, and our brother has referred to Luke as well, and right through Luke, you know, there are characteristics that come out again and again. We've had the one, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith may not fail," and it's the only one that gives us an intercession among the calls of the Lord upon the cross. And when you come even to the simple parable that we talk about, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, what the priest couldn't do, the Samaritan did. And you can say, well, he takes up the characteristics of the fifth chapter of a priest, being care, taking care, and so on. He does that in Luke's Gospel.
Well, in the light of the tribe of Judah, he couldn't function as a Levitical priest. But David was of the tribe of Judah, and he functioned as a priest.
I was going to say something along that line, that we probably could say that he was a priest morally before his death.
Yes, I think that
he's officially a priest now.
That's right. No, I think what we've said, I think that there are moral characteristics that speak of priesthood which were there in him as a man here on earth. But nobody doubts for a single minute that he didn't take up that in a proper official way until he rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven itself. There he began his true function as an interceding priest.
Yes, because
but I think that if you can only see this as being completely apart from any matter of sacrifice, that would never do for us. We'll see that there must be sacrifice, there must be blood before we can be anointed by the Spirit. But because of his spotless work, his spotless perfection, there he is as the anointed priest.
Do you think that you get something of that in John chapter 2, where it says, "God give us not the Spirit by measure"? It makes a very distinctive man, doesn't it?
Yes, yes, good.
Now, we said that the priest was anointed twice, the prophet anointed once, the priest twice, and the king three times. We're focusing on the priest. Do you think that at the banks of the Jordan, when the Lord was anointed with the Holy Spirit, he was anointed as prophet, priest, and king?
Silence.
Well, no.
I was going to go on to say something else, but the silence threatened. the second anointing as priest seems to be connected with our association with him as priests.
I was going to say that if you take the anointing as being having to do with the baptism at the beginning of his life, well, you can put it into Matthew's Gospel, kingship. You can put it in the Mark's Gospel and you can say prophetic. Yep. You put it in the Luke's Gospel and you've got the man which is the basis of his priesthood.
Yes. If we look at these verses in the order in which they come, it's a very good guide to the study of Scripture and the study of our blessings and service, isn't it? John gives us the clue, doesn't he, in his epistle? Which thing is true in him and in you? Unless we see first the truth exemplified personally in Christ, we are not really equipped, are we, to consider any aspect of blessing or service that is ours in association with him.
I hope the younger brethren are seeing what we are saying. You know, I'm quite concerned that we have this remarkable passage, and I but to say, I feel it's a remarkable passage that we have Aaron so beautifully a figure of the Lord Jesus, and why he's setting forth one who was perfect, spotless, holy, undefiled in every possible way. Nothing there to prevent the Spirit of God anointing him and sealing him, residing, abiding in him. Isn't it? John's Gospel, it abode upon him. What a striking commentary upon his perfection, his manhood, and his greatness too, the greatness of his person.
So the link between these verses and then what we'll go on to afterwards is that the garments were put on Aaron, and then, the word then isn't there, but it's implicit, and then thou shalt bring his sons.
Right.
So we are in a position to look at the garments for the sons, because we've looked first of all at the garments on Aaron first.
Is that why it says the oil of gladness above his companions?
Yes.
Does that bring in the sons?
It's above his companions, isn't it?
Yes.
It's above his companions. When you come to chapter 2, you see him in association with his companions, his many brethren. But in chapter 1, he's mounted above his brethren.
As we consider this morning, first, that which is unique to him, then that which is ours in association with him.
Even in his association with us, he's still distinctive. My Father, your Father, my God, your God.
We always think about him as being the firstborn among many brethren, don't we? We don't descend to the idea of calling the Lord the elder brother or something of that nature. We always accord him the distinct place. He is firstborn. He is the chief among many brethren.
In this verse it says, for the anointing poured upon his head. But in the psalm it gives the idea that the anointing oil penetrated every part, it flowed down and covered all the garments, so there wasn't a part that wasn't touched by the anointing oil.
Right to the skirts of each garment.
Yes.
So we're not going to say anything about Hebrews 1.
No, well, I wanted to keep that in mind, that's all. I didn't expect we'd have much time to touch on it, but I put them in because to underline the unique character of this scripture that we've been reading about, that's what I did it for, and we'll leave it at that.